Well, to introduce the words of Mr. Asher Bailey tonight to the title, The Bible Offers Hope Beyond the Grave, he has asked that we read from 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10 to chapter 4 and verse 8.
Well, thank you and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Does the thought of death scare you? For many people, death's something they try not to think about. But how does it make you feel? What do you think actually happens to you when you die? You might say, I'm not worried. I've lived a decent life. I'm sure God will let me into heaven. Perhaps you say, I'll be reunited with my loved ones. Maybe we'll be in some spirit place. Maybe you say, I'll come back in another form. I'll continue to live. Maybe you think death is just a doorway into another form of existence. Maybe you think death isn't really the end. The soul carries on somewhere else. And you wouldn't be alone. In 2023, a company called the Pew Research Center conducted a survey of American adults to try and find out what they thought happened at death. And this is what they found. 71% of US adults believe in heaven. 61% believe in hell. 57% believe the dead can be reunited with loved ones. 46% believe that the dead can assist, protect, or guide the living. 44% believe that the dead can be aware of what's happening among the living. 42% believe that the dead can communicate with the living. 25% believe the dead can be reincarnated. And 18% believe that the dead can actually harm the living. And these are all things people say in an effort to try and soften the reality of death. But the Bible's very clear, and it paints a very different picture. Death is not a doorway into another conscious existence. Come with me, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And in Ecclesiastes, we've got the writings of a man called Solomon, one of the wisest men to ever live. And he penned these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. And this is very plain language. The living know that they shall die, and there's nothing they can do about it. Death is the end. And the living know that it's inevitable. At death, everything is lost. Thoughts, emotions, knowledge, it all perishes. Everything that man spent his life accruing, his wealth, his knowledge, his influence, it's gone in an instant. It's of no further use to him. This isn't the only passage that supports the idea. Come over back a few pages to Psalm 146. And in Psalm 146, verse 4, we get many of the same ideas. Put not your trust in princes, we read, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. So the scripture is very clear. In that very day, his thoughts perish. There's nothing that man can do to prevent his inevitable end. Put not your trust in princes, says the psalmist. There's nothing man can do by his own strength to escape death. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. And when that day ultimately comes, and our breath goeth forth, and we return to the earth, in that very day our thoughts perish. It's the end. Our body breaks down into dust, and we cease to exist. So by understanding that reality, think again to our first question. Does the thought of death scare us? Well, the title of our lecture tonight is this: The Bible Offers Hope Beyond the Grave. So it's our message to you tonight that despite the morbid reality of our mortality, the Bible has a solution. But how do we reconcile those two ideas? On the one hand, we have death, the end of all human strength. We cease to exist. We don't continue in another place. We're gone. On the other hand, we have this claim that the Bible promises it can offer hope beyond the grave. How can they both be? Well, the answer lies in where we put the emphasis. Death is the end of all human strength. Any hope we might have beyond the grave must come from God. There is nothing man can do on his own. And God has contained that hope in the words of the Bible. And that we will see in due course tonight. And so that brings us back to our reading and the attitude of the Apostle Paul to his own death. And the Apostle wrote the words of our reading very close to the end of his life. 2 Timothy is thought to be his last recorded writing. And in chapter 4, the Apostle is presenting himself as a man facing death. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, he writes, and the time of my departure is at hand. And we'll come back to that first sentence at the end, but for now, focus on that last sentence. The time of my departure is at hand. And some translations render it, the time of my death is near. He's not saying he's going to depart this world for another place. He's soon going to die. He will soon succumb to the inevitable fate that awaits all mankind. But notice his attitude. He continues in verse 7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So Paul isn't afraid of his own impending death. He isn't mourning his own doom or bereaving misspent years. Why not? Not because he believes he's going to continue on somewhere else. He understood the principles of Ecclesiastes 9. The dead know not nothing. He's not denying that. But he wasn't without hope. He believed there was something in store for him beyond death. He believed there was something better laid up. And notice when he would receive it. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. He didn't expect to receive it the moment he died. He says it's laid up for him. It will be given him at that day. And this raises a few questions. Firstly, when is that day? And secondly, what did he hope to receive? Well, have a look back at verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So the day he speaks of is connected with the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the event to which Paul's hope is connected. And from that verse, just that one verse, we get four critical teachings. Let's just read it again. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And from that sentence, we get the following. Firstly, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is soon to return to the earth. At his appearing, Paul wrote. And he still hasn't appeared. It's something soon to happen. At his return, he will establish the kingdom of God on earth. Thirdly, Christ will judge both the living and the dead. The word quick there means living. So we could read, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. So what exactly was Paul looking for? What did he expect to receive that meant he could face death? Well, he described it in verse 8. He called it a crown of righteousness. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And this isn't the only place he uses this language. The phrase fought a good fight appears twice in the Bible. once in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, and once in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Just come to 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. This is the only other place that phrase, fought a good fight, or that phrase, good fight, appears. And we read in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So this links together two ideas. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, we had, I've fought a good fight. In 1 Timothy 6, we've got, fight the good fight of faith. In 2 Timothy 4, we had a crown of righteousness laid up for Paul. And in 1 Timothy 6, we get Paul telling Timothy to lay hold on eternal life. To lay hold on means to seize. So Timothy was called to seize eternal life. And that's the crown of righteousness Paul was looking for. This is how he could be so calm about his own death. He believed that at the return of Christ, he would be raised, he would be judged, and he would be given eternal life. Just note, though, the crown is not therefore unique to Paul. Timothy could also benefit. And Paul doesn't say he already had it. It's not something that was naturally possessed. This offer of eternal life is something offered by God. It was something Timothy had to grasp at, to seize, to hold on to. And note the context of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Have a look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And he continues in the next few verses to outline all those things that can't go beyond the grave. He says, lay not hold of riches, lay not hold on this present life. Paul has just finished explaining to Timothy the futility of pursuing the treasures that a man would naturally seek. In contrast, we get verse 12, lay hold on eternal life. This isn't something that cannot pass away, something that could keep enduring beyond Timothy's death. The promise is that at the return of Christ, he would be judged and receive a reward far greater than anything he could accomplish in his own mortal life. So, where are we up to? Well, we've had several important points that are going to keep coming up again and again, already established. So first of all, the Bible teaches that death is the end of conscious human life. Paul faced death without fear, believing that Christ would soon return to the earth. At the appearing or the return of Christ, he would establish his kingdom. At the same time, Christ will also resurrect many of those who had died. Once the dead are raised, both the living and the dead are to be judged. And as a result of that judgment, Paul believed he would receive a reward, a crown of righteousness. And that reward is eternal life. And eternal life isn't something a man naturally possesses. It's given of God. So the Bible does offer a hope beyond the grave, a hope that was offered to Paul and to Timothy. But can anyone else come to share that hope? The Bible's fairly emphatic. This hope, this reward, it's available to all mankind. Turn back a few more pages to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Still the writings of Paul. And we read in 1 Timothy 2 verse 1 to 4, I exhort thee therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So God would have all men to be saved, and it reinforces that God is our only path to salvation. There's no hope via the might of man, but there is a condition. If all are to be saved, all must come unto the knowledge of the truth. Even though God would have all men to be saved, not everyone will be. Not everyone will fulfill that criteria. So how does a person come to be saved? How do they come to be a part of that hope? How do they come unto a knowledge of the truth? What does that actually mean? Well, come back again to the beginning of our reading that we had tonight. Come back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And what we're going to see in 2 Timothy 3 is that it's within the Bible that our salvation lies. And we're reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 15. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul states that the holy scriptures are able to make a person wise unto salvation. And much of what we've looked at already is just the Bible revealing a problem. Everyone dies. They return to the dust of the ground, they cease to exist. Paul is saying salvation can also be found through faith in Christ Jesus, he says. The Bible doesn't lead us to salvation by telling us to imagine a better future. It leads us to salvation by bringing us to Christ. And we're going to hear that again and again. Our salvation revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continues in verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness." And let's just start with that first sentence because it's an important acknowledgement. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And once again, we've got a reminder that our salvation is not attained by the strength of man. It is given by God. And we're not going to consider the process, but the words of the Bible are given by God as he caused men to pen the words that have been recorded. And we have records and allusions to this process throughout Scripture in places such as 2 Peter 1, Hebrews 1, and Nehemiah 9. But back to the writings of Paul, because he here gives a helpful structure that we're going to try and use for to structure the rest of our thoughts this evening. He says in verse 16, "All Scripture is profitable for four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And the result of those four things is that a man is made wise in salvation. And for the next 20 minutes, we're going to consider all four of those aspects and how they ultimately bring us to Christ, how they make us wise unto salvation, how through these four things, we too can share in the hope that Paul and Timothy had, eternal life. Well, the first of four things that Paul lists is doctrine. And the word doctrine simply means teaching or instruction. And the Bible contains teachings on hundreds of topics, but tonight we're going to take doctrine that directly relates to our title in the matter of our salvation. And when it comes to the matter of our hope beyond the grave, the doctrine of the Bible is very clear. We've already seen several quotes that teach that death is the end of our life, but the Bible teaches the resurrection of the dead. The dead know not anything. We've seen that. So if there is any hope beyond the grave, the dead have to be raised. And we're going to look at two quotes that support that teaching, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. We're going to start with the Old Testament. You don't need to turn it up. It's on the screen if it stays there. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And we read in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So firstly, notice that the dead are described as them that sleep in the dust of the earth. They're dead. They're buried. They've ceased to exist. But there's coming a time when those that are dead and buried shall be resurrected. They shall awake, if we use the language of Daniel. Notice the second half of the verse. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And this is a reference to the judgment we mentioned earlier. The dead are going to be raised, and two groups are going to be created from the judgment. One group will receive the crown of righteousness, eternal life, and one group will not. They will receive, in the words of Daniel, shame and everlasting contempt. And when the dead are raised, there's going to be a judgment of both those who were alive and those who were dead at the return of Christ. Those judged worthy will receive a reward. Those judged unworthy will not. And we'll come back to that idea later. But let's consider another proof of the resurrection, this time in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have a look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 28 to 29. And we read there, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. And this teaches many of the same ideas. So notice where the dead are. They start in the grave, they're dead. At the sound of the voice of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be resurrected. And that supports two ideas. Firstly, the resurrection. Secondly, the resurrection involves the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If they're going to hear his voice, he needs to be on the earth. And again, we have this idea of judgment show up. Two groups of people are going to be resurrected. One group, those that have done good, will receive the resurrection of life or eternal life. Those who have done evil, the resurrection of condemnation. And this is our first indicator of what might separate these two groups. One group's done good, one group has done evil. So both the writings of Daniel and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ support this doctrine of resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ will return to the earth. At his return, the dead that are buried in the earth will be resurrected, and there will be a judgment. Some will receive eternal life and the rest will not. And that's an example of how the scripture is profitable for doctrine. It outlines clear teachings that explain our salvation. So if we come back to our four things, we can fill in the first one, doctrine. In essence, we could describe it as teachings that concern the true hope contained in the Bible. Well, let's move on with our list because there were four of them. And the next thing that Paul lists the scriptures profitable for is reproof. And in the English, the word reproof means a formal expression of blame, criticism, or disapproval, intending to correct someone's behavior. It's essentially a rebuke or a reprimand for a fault. And before we look at how scripture reproves us, just have a look at the words of Proverbs 15, and they're on the screen. Proverbs 15, verse 10. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. And that's how important reproof of the Bible is. It's literally the difference between life and death. If we're trusting in something that can't save us, the Bible must reprove us. If we're holding on to false hope, the Bible must expose it. And by reproving us, Scripture challenges us. It challenges our natural pride on which much of humanity relies. And one example we can see of reproof in Scripture is Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 12, Christ is speaking a parable. And it should act as a reproof to all who read it. It's applicable to everyone. We're all human, and consequently, we're all susceptible to pride and a desire for self-sufficiency. It's in our nature to try and be independent, to try and live by our own might. The world is full of such people. They try to develop methods to live forever, to cure disease, to cheat death. But that attitude leaves no room for God. Have a look at Luke chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 16. Luke chapter 12, reading from verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall require of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And notice how reasonable this man sounds. He's planning, he's storing, he's thinking of his future. These are all things any normal person would do to build a secure life. He's prepared in time for many years ahead, but he hasn't considered that he might not have many years ahead. Finally, we get the words of God in verse 20. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? This is reproof. It cuts through the confidence and the pride that a man outwardly displays and it points directly at the issue. It challenges the natural way of thinking, the natural human pride we so easily use. The rich man hadn't prepared for judgment. He had treasure on earth and was not rich toward God. And that has a direct bearing on us. It's not an unusual mistake. It's very ordinary. But for someone who has their mind centered on earthly things, it's all they know. If we desire a crown of righteousness, we must be centered on the things of God. The rich man took hold of his goods and material possessions. That's what he expended all of his energy on. We must lay hold of eternal life. And this is just one example of methods in which the scripture can reprove us. We can get parables such as Luke 12. We've got recorded reproofs from apostles such as Paul to an ecclesia concerning specific issues they might have. We've got examples of those who strayed from the ways of God and the consequences they suffered. These are all ways the Bible can rebuke or reprove a behavior or a way of thinking or an attitude. And they're all recorded that we might read, that we might understand, that we might take to heart, that we might learn. Well, coming back to our chart then, and we can summarize reproof and say that it challenges and exposes our false hope and belief. So far we've got doctrine, that which teaches the true hope contained in the Bible. And we have reproof, that which challenges and exposes false hope and belief. Well, Paul next says the scripture is profitable for correction. And what we're going to see is that reproof and correction are a couple. Reproof removes a false foundation. Correction puts in a true foundation. And that's a common theme we're going to see. Again and again and again, we'll see that our foundation should be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one example we can take is in John chapter 11. And in John chapter 11, we've got a man called Lazarus who's died. And his sister Martha was grieving. And Christ says to him in verse 23, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So Martha already believed in the resurrection. She already believed that there would be a hope at the last day. But Jesus takes that existing knowledge and deepens it, and he centers Martha's hope on him. In verse 25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And there we have the correction. Christ is the resurrection. He is the life. That's what he says. The doctrine of the resurrection was centered around him. He who had believed on Jesus Christ when he was alive, even though he had since died and been buried, he would live once more. He would be resurrected. He would be judged. And if judged worthy, he would be given immortality. And as just as Martha's understanding was corrected and deepened, so too should the understanding of anyone that reads. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his own words, is the resurrection and the life. By him, the dead will be raised. By him, those judged worthy will receive immortality. And if we want to share in that hope beyond the grave, we too must believe in him. And we see something similar in Matthew 22. And in Matthew 22, we get a group of religious Jews called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They didn't believe it existed. So they come to Christ with a challenge, and he responds to them in verse 29. Matthew 22, verse 29. "Ye do err," he says, "not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." And in so saying, he highlighted two things. Number one, you haven't read the scriptures properly. You don't understand what they say. And number two, you don't understand the power of God. He states that their thinking is wrong. They have misunderstood God's word. They've underestimated what God could do. And this is really another example of reproof. Remember, we said reproof and correction work hand in hand. Next, we get the correction. Matthew 22, verse 30 to 31. "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So Christ is saying that if these men had read their Bible honestly and understood what they read, They would have been forced to come to an acceptance of the doctrine of the resurrection. And here Christ is taking them back to Exodus, scripture they knew really well. And he's quoting Exodus 3 and verse 6, when Moses was at the burning bush. And there God identifies himself. He calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, even though they had died centuries earlier. When these men were alive, God had made a promise to them. And Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 verse 13 that these all died in faith, not having received the promise. God never fulfilled that promise he gave to them. He's still to do it. That's why they must live again, that those promises can be fulfilled. If God is still the God of Abraham, then Abraham's story is not finished. God's covenant with him still stands. The only way for it to be fulfilled is for God to raise him from the dead. So Christ corrects their understanding, and God has left those words in Matthew on record for us, that we too can come to a correct understanding. Well, let's come back to our four points, and this time we're going to fill in the third one. We can summarize this idea of correction. Correction points to the one who can save, Christ, and ultimately all correction will lead to Christ. In our case, the correction that Christ gave the Sadducees was so that they could better understand the resurrection upon which Christ is central. So far we've got three out of our four points: doctrine, which teaches the true hope contained in the Bible; reproof, which challenges and exposes false hope and belief; and correction, which points to the one who can save, Christ. And finally, we get to our fourth point. And the fourth thing that Paul says the Bible is profitable for is instruction in righteousness. The hope of eternal life isn't something we just have to understand in principle. It's something that has to change the way we live. Nowhere in the Bible does it say there's a hope beyond the grave. Because you know about it, you're guaranteed to be a part of it. It says the complete opposite. Because God offers mankind eternal life, we're expected to respond in faith and obedience. Come back, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've already been here tonight, but we're going to read it again, and this time we're going to have a little bit more understanding. And we're reading from 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 7. 1 Timothy 6, starting verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So the hope of eternal life calls from a change from what we would naturally pursue during our life. Paul tells Timothy to flee the things that belong to this passing world, the material possessions, the temporary pleasures. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And this is part of the good fight of faith. And by fighting that good fight, we take a step towards a path that holds eternal life. So the Bible is offering a choice. Do we want to take part in the hope that's offered beyond the grave? Or do we want to enjoy the pleasures and possessions that we can have now? We've already seen that idea in Luke 12, the parable of the rich man. He cared nothing for the future beyond the grave. He only cared for what he could accomplish then. We get a similar idea in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And we read there, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, we must deny ungodliness. We must spend our time not reveling in temporary possessions, but looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. One thing we need to note, though, simply being a good person isn't enough for us to receive the crown of righteousness. There is a process outlined in the Bible that we need to undergo if we want to participate in that hope. Even if we're amazing people by the world's standards, we do lots of lovely things for other people, and we're generally seen as a good person. If we don't undergo this process, we can't be part of the hope of immortality. Come to Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Some very well-known words. We read in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." And the first step to that process is outlined here. It's baptism. And the word baptism is the Greek word baptizo, and it simply means complete immersion in water. The Bible here is outlining a process called baptism, where a person is ceremonially immersed in water. And baptism is just the first step in a life dedicated to God. But it's not optional. It's a commandment of Christ. "He that is baptized, believeth, and is baptized, shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be condemned." It's very cut and dry. We must first come to an understanding of the truth and the expectations God has of us. Then we must be baptized. Following our baptism, we must do all we can to serve God for the remainder of our days. This is just the start of fighting that fight that Paul talks about. Unless we have all three, belief, baptism, and a life of service, we can't be saved. We cannot receive the crown of righteousness. So let's go back to our list of four things. The four things that make us wise unto salvation. We'll fill in our last one. Instruction. Instruction in righteousness. And we can summarize the instruction provided to us in the Bible as outlining how to live a life focused on God. So let's go back over all four of those concepts. Come back to 2 Timothy 3. And as we read these words, think about the different ideas we've looked at. 2 Timothy 3, we'll start again in verse 15. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Doctrine teaches us of the true hope contained in the Bible. The dead sleep in the dust. But it's the promise of God that he will raise the dead at Christ's return. Reproof challenges and exposes our false beliefs and hopes. Nothing we do by our own hand can save us from death. Nothing in this world will last. Correction points us to the one who can save, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation can only come through him. And finally, instruction in righteousness, outlining how we should live our lives, not seeking after temporary treasures, but fleeing those things of this life and following after a way of godliness. The Bible doesn't just teach us that a hope exists. It outlines how we should go about seeking it and how we must live if we want to be a part of it. Well, turn over the page to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to finish where we began. Because Paul's at the end of his life. He has no false comfort. He knows he is soon to die. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 6. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." The NIV translates that first sentence, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." His life had been given in service to God. It had been as an offering. The influence of Paul had seen the word of God spread throughout the whole of the then known world. Everything he had done since his baptism had been in service to God. So it was that he could say the words of verse 7. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Paul's confidence is absolute. At the end of his life, he was wise unto salvation. He understood perfectly that God's promise was greater than death. He continues, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. At his return, Christ will judge all those who have heard the glorious hope of the Bible. Some will have responded and lived in accordance with the will of God. Some will have ignored the scriptures, choosing instead to focus their efforts on temporary gains and material pleasure. The glorious hope we have is contained in Paul's last line. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is not just a hope for Paul. This is not just a hope for Timothy. It's an offering to all mankind. And if we live as the scriptures outline we should, we too will be amongst those who love his appearing. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't know what's going to happen first, our death or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, in the Bible, we have outlined the hope that mankind has beyond the grave. It's the promise of God. It's found in Christ, and it will be given at his appearing. Let us be amongst those who can say at his return, I have fought a good fight.